At the end of this past summer, people would ask me, how's your summer been? You know, the easy answer is fine. The easy answer is talk about your vacation or what you've done, be out of town. But for me, I was just being honest. And when somebody asked me how my summer was, I would say, great. I've gotten into energy drinks. And they usually didn't know what to do with that. But, you know, I didn't want something warm. I didn't like iced coffee. But something sweet sounded great. And I discovered that one tasty cold energy drink had as much caffeine as six coffees. And it's got a bunch of other vitamins that supposedly give you energy. I don't buy it. I think it's all the caffeine. And so instead of grabbing the afternoon cup of coffee, I went with the afternoon energy drink. And I usually felt like I got shot out of a cannon after consuming it. I just loved it. I'm not the only one who's hooked on these things. You probably are too. Red Bull sold 12 billion cans in 2022. Now, why did I get hooked? The reason I got hooked is because I'm tired. I don't know exactly why. I don't sleep very good. I'm a middle-aged man with three children. I live in 2024. There are lots of reasons that I could give for why I'm tired. But I think that there's something much deeper going on within me, and I suspect there's something deeper going on within you too. See, like you, I've spent way too much time trying to prove myself, way too much time not living out of who I am. My energy is wasted on efforts to gain affirmation, to demonstrate that I'm good enough, and all of it's exhausting and it's pointless. I think that's why I am so tired. But there's an alternative to this cycle that flips this whole paradigm on its head. The way of living that comes natural for me is I do, therefore I am. But what I'm learning is that it's really the opposite. I am, therefore I do. Identity precedes activity. See, my identity and yours comes from something much deeper than our resume, much deeper than our gifting, much deeper than a list of accomplishments. It comes from what God has said about you. And that identity informs what you do. See, Christians aren't immune from this tiresome cycle of I do, therefore I am. See, we usually attempt to act like Christians in order to gain our footing as Christians instead of living out of who God made us. And this is what our passage lays out this morning in 1 John. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 28, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 10. Let's read it together. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Doesn't that sound great? And not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The word of the Lord. So as you can tell, If you guys have been in 1 John is a cyclical book. It's not one argument that starts at the beginning and goes to the end in this in a masterpiece kind of way like Paul does. Instead, he's just taking the same principles and going around in circles over and over and over again. And through those 12 verses, he goes through two things that he goes through. One is our identity, who we are. The other is our activity, what we do. And those are really the two points, who we are and what we do. So let's start with who we are, our identity. You see it in two places. One is verse 29. The second is in verse 2. John mentions in both places being born of God, which means that we are children of God. We're a part of God's family. And being born into God's family defines our identity in fundamental, unchangeable, and irreversible ways. Meaning you can't be disowned by God if you're a member of his family. I mean, think about your earthly family. You can bring dishonor to the family name. You can do things the family opposes, but you cannot get out of your family, even if the family freezes you out. In other words, you can't unson or undaughter yourself from your parents. And your parents can't unfather or unmother themselves from their children. You will always be a part of your earthly family biologically. The same is true of God and your spiritual family. You did nothing to cause yourself to be born into your earthly family, nor did you have anything to do with being born into your spiritual family. I mean, John in his gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, says this. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, a good question at this point would be, why did God give birth to you and to me as his children? Why did he do it? Well, John tells us, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It's his love. That's why he's given birth to us. And that word in verse 1 that's translated "what kind of" is a word that originally meant "of what country." In other words, John is saying that God's love for us is so unearthly to be foreign to this world. And what makes it otherworldly is that it's more than demonstrated, it's more than shown, it's more than offered. His love has been given. It's a love that's so broad, so deep, so marvelous, so unimaginable, so incomprehensible, so boundless and endless and measureless that John gets sloppy with his writing. Did you catch it? At the end of verse 1, he just throws in this last phrase. He says, "And so we are." He's babbling about God's love, essentially. He says the reason that we are his children is because he loved us. And John is astonished and surprised and even perplexed. And see, there's a sense in which we should be surprised that God would love us. John Newton, a former slave trader turned abolitionist and famous hymn writer, he once wrote this about heaven. He said, "If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there." You ready? "First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there." See, if you ever think, "Of course, I'm the kind of person God loves," you're proving that you likely are not a Christian. And the reason is that you can't look at your moral record. You can't look at your feelings. You can't look at a historical marker to prove that you're God's child, that that is your identity. What you have to look at as a Christian is that you're looking at God's free grace to give you life through the good news of the gospel. That is our assurance. And you see two aspects of this gospel in our text. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, it says that Jesus has taken away our sin. And then in verse 8, It says that Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. And when the Bible talks about either of these realities, Jesus taking away our sins, or Jesus destroying the works of the devil, what it's really talking about is Jesus' work on the cross. See, it was at the cross that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin by becoming our substitute. He was sinless and therefore qualified to take on our sins, which meant it enabled him to absorb the wrath of God for our sin. See, what happened on the cross is that Jesus takes on our filthy rags and he gives us his spotless royal robes. It's a very unfair trade. And the reason he would make that unfair trade is because he loves you. The cross did something more. Verse 8, it says it destroys the work of the devil. And Jesus destroys the work of the devil by putting his foot on the devil's neck in order to keep you safe. See, brother and sister, that's love. That's this boundless, immeasurable love that he's shown on the cross. See, when you look on the cross, you see a love that shrinks from no sacrifice. When you look at the cross, you see that it's invoked by no lovableness on your part. When you look at the cross, you see the original depth of God's heart for you. See, it's at the cross that you see a love that cannot be extinguished by your sinfulness. It's at the cross that Christ pours his treasure of affection on unworthy people like me and you. See, aren't you surprised? Aren't you perplexed? Isn't this dumbfounding? I mean, what else is there to do than blabber about with needless phrases? And so you are. See, this is your identity as God's child. But there's something more here. There's something more that we are to live out than to go about blabbering these needless phrases as we're perplexed by God's love. And that's something else, is this call to be holy. This is the activity. This is what we do, the second point of the sermon. See, your being born of God means that you've been infused with this divine DNA. And because God is holy, that's his DNA, it's been infused into you, it means that you too will be holy. And John says as much in 9 different ways in 12 verses. He's battering us over the head with this idea. Look at verse 29. We'll go through them all. So if you have your text, go through it with me. Look at verse 29. Look at the activity, the holiness that he's calling for. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Practices. Verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies. That's an activity. Himself as he is pure. DNA. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice, activity, of sinning practices lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Again, verse 10, the one who does not love his brother is not of God. All of this activity. See, we've received this new nature in our new birth. And this new nature exerts a strong internal pressure toward outward holiness. That's why in verse 9, John uses the word seed. And think about a seed. A seed is something that has living power. A seed is something that has organic energy. The power is not like a chemical eruption that explodes, but it's an organic energy that oozes. It's gradual. It takes time. But the effect of the seed is expansive nonetheless. See, this is what happens with us. We receive this new birth internally via a seed, and it works its way out in these external ways that we just read about. See, this righteousness that we've received from Jesus, it's not buried in our hearts. It works its way out in our hands, in our eyes, in our feet, in our tongues. the seed. It's not a matter of mechanics. It's not a matter of how to. But it's a vital internal revolution that comes with being born of God in the supernatural. See, you could never do this on your own. Holiness breaks the categories of your personality. It breaks the categories of your temperament. The new birth gives you the desire and the ability to live in a new way. You'll begin to not just do the right things because they're the right things. You'll do them with pleasure and love. You'll do it for God's glory. You won't do it for your own. But does this new birth, does it mean that we sin no more? Is sinless perfection expected from us? I mean, it sounds that way, doesn't it? I mean, look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. But both these verses, it seems to contradict what John says earlier in the letter that you guys heard a few weeks ago. Remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 8? 1 John 1, 8 says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, but if anyone does sin, I mean, presuming everyone does, in the church that John's writing to, verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the whole rest of the scriptures acknowledges reality of the presence of sin in our lives of the believer. I mean, think about the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins. It's not something you say once, something that you say your whole lives. Or Psalm 38. There's no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. Psalm 51 talks about the presence of ongoing sin. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Ongoing presence of sin. Or you got Paul. Paul says that he's an apostle through Jesus Christ in his first epistle. Sounds pretty good, right? And in his last epistle, he says that he's the foremost of sinners. So do you see what's happened for Paul? He has this growing awareness of the reality of the presence of sin in his life the longer that he's a Christian. And then Paul, in Romans chapter 7, he talks about his ongoing struggle with sin, where he says he doesn't do what he wants to do, and he does what he doesn't want to do. He's talking about the presence of sin in his life. So if John and the psalmists and Paul and Jesus through the Lord's Prayer, if they're acknowledging sin's presence, that it's ongoing in the life of the believer, what is John trying to say in verse 6? What's he trying to say in verse 9? Well, I think he's trying to say two things. The first thing he's saying is that change is possible. You have spiritual DNA from a sinless Savior. You have the power that raised Jesus from the dead in your very being. And if that's true, and it is, then you can get busy about living a holy life. I think the second thing that he means in verse 6 and verse 9 is that when you have been reborn and you continue to sin, that you will confess your sin. Like John writes in this letter, chapter 1, verse 9. Remember? It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, Christians can't go on sinning and not confess their sins. What happens is that sin eats at the believer. It causes them great pain and it leads to confession. But if you do go on sinning without confession, then you need to know that you're in trouble. John makes it very clear in verse 8 and in verse 10 that you either have God as your father or you have the devil as your father. There's no such thing as God being the father of all human beings. He's the creator of all. But only those who have been born spiritually are his children. I mean, Jesus calls some among him that they are children of Satan. He says it twice, John 8:44 and Matthew 13:38. Paul calls someone the son of the devil in Acts 13:10. You can't be in a neutral state. Who is your father? God or the devil? Now, the way you tell the difference is not by what you see with your eyes. A nice person without the Spirit can look a lot like a mean person with the Spirit. The difference between these two people is in their disposition towards sin. They hate it, and they look to Christ to change them. The difference is also in their disposition towards Jesus. They're perplexed by his love for them, surprised. So which are you today? You don't have to be sinless to have assurance. But you do have to be sin-hating and sin-fighting because you want to look more and more like your beloved Savior. You're going to want to reform your habits and your patterns to be conquered and controlled by the Spirit's power in you. And when you do fall into sin, you'll confess it to the Lord and to his people. And if that's you today, if you're fighting your sin, if you're hating your sin, if you're confessing it to the Lord and other people, then take heart, brother and sister. You're a child of God. But if you find yourself indifferent towards sin, then be warned. You may confess Christ, but you may not be really converted. And Jesus did say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not profess in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works, mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Brother and sister, it's not too late. You're still here. If you'll tarry till you're better, you may never come at all. So come today, a mess. Have your sins forgiven. Receive the power to be a new person from the inside out. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray for those who need assurance that you would give it to them. Or that you would show them their hatred for their sin and their surprise and bewilderment at your love for them. Lord, give them assurance. Lord, I pray for those who don't hate their sins, who may even confess you, Lord, that you would convict them and do a renovation of their heart and change them forever. Oh, Lord, we sometimes don't know what to pray. But we will pray as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Deliver us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.